Spirit, we pray that you would help all of us to see the wonderful glory of Jesus Christ in this text, and the great priority that the gospel is to be for our lives. Humble us, shape us, and send us into this week ready to be servants of the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Please turn in your copy of God's holy and perfect word to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning in verse 19. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning in verse 19. If you don't have a Bible this morning, you can find one under the seat in front of you. If you do not own a copy of God's word, feel free to take that one home to be yours to keep. What are you willing for the gospel to cost you? Last week, I began with a question to the effect of, what is the gospel worth? And this week, I'm wanting to consider, what are you willing for it to cost you? In other words, what are you willing to sacrifice in order to see the gospel advance? There are two names that you should know. The first name is Joseph Parker. Joseph Parker was a well-known pastor in the 19th century. He pastored two of the most prominent churches in Boston. As well as during the Civil War, he developed a passion for helping former slaves become educated. As a notable figure in Washington, D.C., Parker met regularly with President Abraham Lincoln, advocating for the rights of slaves, for churches, for ministers. He not only pastored churches, but he helped plant churches and even a seminary to train African American pastors. Joseph Parker, that's the first name. You might wonder, how did he develop such a passion for such work? Well, meet person number two, Nicholas Edmonds. Nicholas Edmonds was a prominent Virginia plantation owner. Homewood was the name of his estate in Charlotte County, Virginia, where he managed an 1,800-acre slave plantation. Joseph Parker, Nicholas Edmonds. In 1829, when Joseph Parker was only 24 years old, he moved to Charlotte County, Virginia, and he met Nicholas Edmonds. Being a professing Christian and knowing that Parker was pursuing ministry, plantation owner Nicholas Edmonds encouraged Parker to begin visiting slave cabins to, quote, talk about Jesus Christ. And over the course of the next 2 years, some 60 to 70 slaves were converted. But then in 1831, on another plantation some 100 miles north of Edmonds, a slave named Nat Turner led a slave rebellion. It grabbed national headlines and changed public policy. Over 100 slaves were killed in the rebellion, and in response, southern state legislators put into law that any white person who, and I quote, assembled with Negroes for the purpose of instructing them to read or write, could face up to 6 months in prison. So Parker and Edmonds had a decision to make. And more accurately, it fell squarely on the shoulders of Nicholas Edmonds, who now had to decide if he was going to allow Parker to continue to evangelize his slaves now that it was illegal. Well, in a sad turn of events, Edmonds came to a decision, and he brought his decision down to the breakfast table one morning, where he told Parker, quote, "I think you should not religiously instruct the Negroes anymore." Parker was taken back and said in opposition, "Don't you think that John is a Christian?" Edmund said, "I do believe that John is a Christian." Parker pushed back again, "Is John not as good and faithful of a servant as he was before his conversion?" And this was Edmund's chilling reply. Quote, "He is entirely faithful, and I could trust him with anything. But he feels himself. He feels himself a man accountable to God. You see, John feels that he is a man accountable to God, and what God requires of a man and a master may require of his slave may be very different things and opposite. So you must stop instructing my slaves." Parker was rightly angry at this point and said in opposition, quote, "Do you believe that Jesus Christ has given us a system of religion which has bidden us to preach to every creature which is dangerous for all to be instructed in?" Essentially, is it dangerous that they hear the gospel for them, or is it dangerous for you that they hear the gospel? Edmund's pushback. Quote, "Suppose you go down to the slave quarter tonight and read the part of the Sermon on the Mount which says, 'Therefore, whatever you would have men do to you, do also to them.' Let's say you read that, Parker. I have a single slave on the plantation so dull that he would not stop and say, 'If you please, does Nicholas treat us as he would have us treat him?' And you must answer them. Now, if you say yes, they know that you lie. But if you say no, you damage my character. I tell you, sir, we can do nothing toward giving Christian light and instruction. We are bound to keep them as dark as possible. You must desist from teaching them at all." Parker, in a climax of heated anger, and rightly so, said, quote, "Can you stand the full blaze of the light of salvation through Jesus Christ and rejoice for yourself and for your family while you shut it entirely from those absolutely dependent on you? Do you remember that they too will stand before the seat of judgment?" And Edmunds gave his final word of declaration in dismissing form when he said, quote, "Mr. Parker, for God's sake, don't name the name of judgment in connection with slavery, but you must desist from teaching them." But for God's sake, Parker had already spoken. Joseph Parker would go on to leave that plantation and go on to establish New England's Freedmen's Aid Society, a work that was devoted to organizing schools for former slaves. As for Nicholas Edmunds, he could not let go of his enterprise, not even for the sake of the gospel. What are you willing for the gospel to cost you? And ironically, for this man who called himself a slave of Christ, he could not let go of his enterprise for the salvation of men. What sacrifice are you willing to make so that the gospel continues to advance? It's exactly what Paul is going to press us on this morning. What are you willing for it to cost you? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning in verse 19. "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. The burning question of this text is, will you become a servant in order to see others saved? Will you become a servant in order to see others saved? Will you sacrifice for the advancement of the gospel? Right away in this text, we see, verse 19, Paul takes on a servant mentality. He says, for though I'm free from all, I've made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. Paul's talking about here his rights as an apostle. He says he doesn't have to live under the expectation of anyone else. He's free from everyone. Maybe some of you grew up with extra biblical standards of so-called godliness in place over you, which your family members wanted to hold over you, your friends wanted to hold on over you, maybe even still, family members and friends want to hold over you these extra biblical standards, but you know you have been delivered from these things, you've been freed in Christ to live in such ways. And Paul says the same, that he's free from all, Christ is Lord, no one else is Lord over his life, but though he says he's free from all, verse 19, I have made myself a servant to all. And why? That I might win more of them. What does he mean by win them? Well, if you look at the middle of verse 22, he tells us it's a parallel verse to verse 19, meaning they're saying the same thing essentially. Look at verse 22 in the middle. He says, I have become all things to all people that by all means I might save some. So just let your eyes glance back and forth at verse 19 and verse 22. See the parallel here. Verse 19 says, I have made myself a servant to all. Verse 22, I have become all things to all. Verse 19, that I might win more of them. Verse 22, that by all means I might save some. So to win them is to save them, to win some to the faith, to save them out of judgment, and to rescue them with the gospel of the Christian faith. Paul's willing to become a servant and to do things he doesn't have to do, to recognize things he doesn't have to recognize in order to see some saved. And why does he do it? Look at verse 23. I do it all for the sake of the gospel. There's things that are going to be in your life where you're thinking, I don't have to do that. I'm free from that. I don't have to make that sacrifice. And yet Paul calls us to consider within that equation of, I don't have to do that, I don't have to say that, I don't have to go there. He calls us to consider, but is the gospel worth it to do it anyways? Verse 23, I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Where this will lead, what I don't have to do, where this will lead will be worth it for where it takes us. So the question of the text is, will you become a servant like that to see others saved? And what does it look like to become a servant like that? Well, you know the neighbor that lives on your street? Perhaps all of you have somebody in mind right now. The person that you see from a distance, and you share niceties from a distance, but it never gets below that surface level. Like, hey, how you guys doing? We're good over here. Yep, family's good. You guys good? Good. Have a good week. The same thing every week. You know that neighbor. You know that neighbor. You see him everywhere. You go to the gym, he's there. Go to the grocery store, he's there. Go to the golf course, he's there. The question is, what are you willing to sacrifice in order to see him saved? And that is a heart-probing, uncomfortable, inconvenient question, because we like to stay in our lane. We don't like to be inconvenienced by someone coming into our schedule, our time. I mean, we have X, Y, and Z to do on top of every other letter of the alphabet. Like, who has time to sacrifice all of these things in order to see someone else saved, in order to reach them, when it might not even work? Well, Paul says Christians have better had time to take on this servanthood. This is the principle that Paul provides. Are you willing to become a servant to see others saved? So I want you to see in the text, Paul establishes this principle of sacrifice. He establishes the principle, and now he's going to give an example. And in fact, he gives four of them. They're all between verse 20 and 22. They're all teaching the same truth. You can see them starting in verse 20. To the Jews, I became a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law to win those under the law. To those, verse 21, to those outside the law, I became as one outside the law. Verse 22, to the weak, I became the weak. You see how Paul is giving four examples here of his principle. I have become a servant to see others saved. So let's just briefly consider each one of these. Look at verse 20. To the Jews, I became a Jew in order to win the Jews. Now, this is really interesting that Paul, a Jew, would say to the Jews, I became a Jew, like he wasn't one already. In fact, Philippians 3, verse 5 and following makes clear that Paul was like the pinnacle of being a Jew. Philippians 3, 5 says that he was circumcised on the eighth day like all good Jewish boys. Part of the people of Israel, God's chosen people. He was of the tribe of Benjamin, a historically significant tribe. King Saul came from Benjamin. Benjamin went with Judah when the kingdom split into northern and southern. Southern is a significant tribe. He says he's a Hebrew of Hebrews, which means he can't get any more Jewish than he is. A Pharisee, a Jewish law expert. He says he's blameless under the Jewish law. Paul was a Jew through and through. So it is fascinating that this blue blood Jew would say to the Jews, I became as a Jew. Like he wasn't one already. What does it show us? It shows us that what Paul had for so long taken as his core identity, it was not his identity any longer. If he had to become as a Jew, that means he stopped acting like a Jew at some point because he took on another identity. What was Paul's core identity? He was in Christ. He was a Christian. It shows us that when you become a Christian, everything else in your life is subordinate to that. Everything. We're entering into a season where everybody wears their favorite colors to identify with their favorite sports teams. It's a silly example, but my goodness, our culture shows exactly what it means to identify with your core identity. Paul says his identity and at its core was not being a Jew anymore. He wasn't wrapped up in his regional, his ethnic, his religious heritage. His core identity was now that he was in Christ. In fact, he says in that Philippians 3 text, where he's just labeling them off, all the things that shows that he was just this high-handed Jew, he says he considers all of those things to be as counted loss, as compared to knowing Jesus as Lord. He says, I count everything as lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Brothers and sisters in Christ today, can you say that? everything that you would describe about yourself and all of your identity, you count it as loss as compared to knowing Jesus as Lord. My work's not Lord, my family's not Lord, my retirement's not Lord, my vocation's not Lord, my weekends are not Lord, my vacations, all the list, it's not Lord. Jesus is Lord, and I count all the list as being lost as compared to knowing him. That's not a super Christian statement. It's basic Christianity. Think about the common question that people ask in group settings. Hey, tell us about yourself. Maybe you have to share at school, or you have to share in the business meeting. You're constantly meeting new people. Hey, tell us a little about yourself. What's the first thing that you go to? We might go straight to work. We might go straight to family. And we might go straight to what we like to do as a hobby. Those things aren't bad. Those things are gifts from the Lord. But let me encourage you, the next time someone asks you, and from this moment going forward, when you do the little game of, hey, tell us about yourself, what would it look like in the room, in all of your various contexts, when you answer, tell us about yourself, if the first thing you said was something to the effect of, my name's Donald and I've been following Jesus for 31 years. It's the most important thing you need to know about me. And I also am an engineer. I also have 5 kids. Also, I'm a Gamecock fan. Whatever it is. But watch the eyebrows in the room go through the roof when the first thing you say is, I'm a follower of Jesus. It's the most important thing you can know about me. It's our core identity. So before we even see what Paul's meaning about being a Jew, we have to be able to see he is a Jew and he doesn't identify as one because he's more fundamentally identifying in himself in Christ. We are Christians first and then everything else next. Many of you have pressures in all of your jobs, people you report to, and you're constantly feeling the pressure of meeting a deadline, meeting a project, a task, whatever it is. Might we be helped in the best of ways possible to feel the pressure of our King Jesus over everybody else putting pressure on us? We would be helped if we lived under that to say, yes, I have the privilege of being a child of the King, and I march to his orders ultimately. So it's significant that Paul, who is Jewish, can get to the point of saying, to the Jews I became a Jew. In order to win the Jews with the gospel, Paul would become like the Jews. He sacrifices his freedoms to act like them while he's around them, to respect their customs and their traditions. So I want you to note that in order to do this, Paul's starting point with the Jews is not the contested point. His starting point is not the contested point. He doesn't go to a bunch of Jews and say, hey guys, it's okay to eat barbecue. Let's go to Charlie's for lunch. No, he doesn't start with the contested point. It's the same for each one of us. As you're trying to reach someone unlike you, the starting point is often not the contested point. The question is, are you able to sacrifice your disagreeing points with them in order to focus on the main point? You say, what does it look like? Well, some of you have children that are grown adults now and they're unbelievers. How do you reach them with the gospel? It's on your mind. How do I reach them with the gospel? Well, you start by keeping the main thing the focus, not the contested things. It's going to look different in every situation. I realize that. But often, and that's the key word, often the contested point is not usually the starting point. So you show up to visit your grown adult children for the weekend, and you have opinions. You have opinions. about their parenting style, their house order, their financial decisions. You have opinions. We have lots of young families in this room. And every one of us who have young children, they're going to grow up to be adults. And we're going to have opinions. How do you reach a non-believing adult child? Well, often you don't start with a contested point. You sacrifice your opinion in order to keep the main thing central with them. I promise you, what they decide to do for Thanksgiving is not the main thing. The main thing is, how can I enter into their world, sacrifice my ways and opinions, and engage them with the gospel? Paul says, as to the Jews, I can become as a Jew to win them to the gospel. The next example Paul gives is in verse 20 as well. He says, to those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. So here he's referring to the Mosaic law, likely referring to dietary, Sabbath, circumcision regulations. So this also includes the Jews that he gave in his first example. They would consider themselves to be under the law as well. But it also includes non-Jewish people who had converted to Judaism and were living under the law too. As a Christian, Paul wasn't under the old covenant law. But when he was around someone who lived under that law, he could build a bridge and exercise certain purity laws, for example. So he would do it. One of the best examples of this is actually from Scripture, where when Paul recruits Timothy to come work with him in the gospel, in Acts chapter 16, Paul brings Timothy in, and Timothy was a young man who had a Greek father, so Timothy was not circumcised as a Jewish boy. However, in Acts chapter 16, when Paul brings Timothy into the ministry, it says 16:3, quote, Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places. Now, just keep in mind, to refresh you on what's going on in Acts chapter 15, just one chapter before, the Jerusalem Council had just declared that circumcision, it wasn't required for salvation. Jew, Gentile alike, wasn't required for salvation. So then, just one chapter next, Paul recruits Timothy into the ministry, and what's the first thing he does? He circumcises him. Why? Well, Acts chapter 16, verse 3 says, because of the Jews who were in those places. So imagine Paul and Timothy show up. They're going to preach to a bunch of Jews. They know Timothy is an uncircumcised Greek. It'd be like someone who just has a steak-eating diet showing up to teach a room full of vegetarians about the benefits of a vegetarian lifestyle. They're not going to listen to him. They're not going to see him as being one of them. You think a Jew would listen to a non-circumcised individual talk about the things of God when they believe circumcision is how you mark yourself off as being part of the people of God? Of course they wouldn't. So what does Paul do? Paul knows his audience he's going to. Paul has Timothy circumcised before going, even though God doesn't require it, because he knows that the Jews require it. You want to talk about sacrifice for the gospel? Ask Timothy about sacrifice in this moment. Just imagine, he hears the council say, it's no longer required. And then Paul says, let's go get you circumcised. Like, why? Oh, what great humility to serve others by prioritizing the gospel over his own personal comfort. Maybe the next time you feel like there's a sacrifice that's just too high of a cost for the gospel, you know, if I invite them over, then I'm not going to get to do what I had planned on Tuesday night. And think of Timothy. Think of our brother Timothy, who humbled himself for the advancement of the gospel. He gives the next sacrifice in verse 21. Paul says, to those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. So to the non-Jewish, non-Christians, living with no observance to the law, Paul built bridges to them as well. Notice in verse 20, Paul says that he wasn't under the law. And then in verse 21, he's not outside the law. And then he says he's under the law of Christ. This is like Paul's playing a game of limbo here with the law. So I'm not under this law, but I'm not outside the law of God, but I'm under the law of Christ. Like, what in the world are you talking about, Paul? This is not the main point of this text, but I can't preach this section without taking a sidebar here and thinking about being under the law and Christians being under the law of Christ. What in the world? It seems like Paul's talking out of both sides of his mouth that he's not under the law, but he's not outside the law. He's under the law of Christ. Let's think through this a little bit. When Paul says in verse 20, he's not under the law, he means he's not under the Mosaic law, the old covenant law. And then when he says in verse 21, he becomes like one outside the law, he's not saying that he gives up all moral standards as if nothing is governing his life. He lives however he wants. No, he says he's still much within God's law, but he calls it, verse 21, the law of Christ. So Christians in the room, if you're not living under the old covenant Mosaic law and you're not living outside of the law like pagans who don't care, then what law are you under? Paul says you are under the law of Christ. So fundamentally, because of what Jesus has done in his life, his death, his resurrection, a change has come here. A progression has happened from the Mosaic law to the law of Christ. This is why your Bible is divided into two testaments, two covenants. The Old Covenant, Old Testament, New Covenant, New Testament. Now, where do we see that change, that progression taking place in Scripture? Well, Paul is really clear about this, especially in the book of Galatians and in Romans. Let me just flesh this out for us a little bit. If you're not under the Old Covenant Mosaic law, but you're under the law of Christ, where do we see that spelled out in Scripture? Well, Paul teaches, I encourage you to read Galatians this afternoon, Galatians 3, 4, and 5 especially. Paul teaches in Galatians chapter 3, verse 23, that before Christ came and fulfilled the law, we lived under the Mosaic law. Listen to what he says, Galatians 3, verse 23, quote, "Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed." He goes on to say in verse 24, "So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came. It was a placeholder, serving as our guardian, our babysitter, until who? Until Christ came." But it says, Galatians 3:24, "But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, the law. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith." This means when Christ came, he came and he lived and fulfilled the law of God perfectly in every way. He redeemed us from being under the law. I'm going to say that again. He redeemed us from being under the law. Galatians 4:4 says this very thing. Quote, "Jesus was born under the law to redeem those who were under the law." And once Christ redeemed us from being under the law, he freed us from the old covenant law. His Spirit descended and dwelled in the hearts of all who trust in him. This is why Paul goes on to say in Galatians chapter 5, verse 18, quote, "If you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law." Led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. He makes a similar point in Romans chapter 6, verse 14, where he says, "For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace." So this is how Paul, a Jew, could say in verse 20, he wasn't under the law. Instead, as a Christian, he lived under the fulfilled law of Christ. So are Christians today under the law? Well, the answer is you're not under the Mosaic law, but now the law of Christ. Thomas Schreiner puts it this way, quote, "Those who are under law belong to the old period of redemptive history. Paul was happy to live according to the law, to convert those under the law, but he himself was free from its prescriptions as he lived in the new era of redemptive history inaugurated by Jesus Christ, end quote. So with that sidebar done, all this to say, Paul says even among the lawless, he was willing to go there to reach them with the news of the gospel. But he qualifies it because he didn't want you to misunderstand him. Being outside of the law doesn't mean that Paul threw away moral standards. So some have looked at Paul saying in verse 22, I have become all things to all people that by all means I might save some. Some have taken that and they have determined that evangelism is the license to compromise on the moral law in order to reach those outside of the law. The logic goes like this. Well, if you have to sin in order to reach the sinner, well, go ahead. But notice Paul says in verse 21, he becomes one as outside the law, but not as one outside the law of Christ. In other words, Paul is willing to do some things that a Jew thinks is a sin, but he's never willing to do something that Christ says is a sin. He worked to become all things to all people. And becoming all things to all people never means actions outside the law of Christ. You remember Jesus ate with sinners? Not to join them in their sin, but to reach them in their sin. Let me give you just a general word about engaging with non-believers for the purpose of reaching them. When you're around non-Christians, this is a general principle that I think is really helpful for you to know. When you're around non-Christians, don't expect them to immediately act like Christians. We kind of have this weird thing in our minds sometimes as Christians to think, well, even when I'm around the world, they're going to act like Christ for my sake. No, non-Christians are going to act like non-Christians. So don't expect for them to act like Christians. What do they need? They need a new heart. They need repentance and faith. They need a supernatural work of God to come and to rescue them. They're not going to act like a Christian around you. So that may be obvious, but we don't act like that's obvious sometimes. So when you're around non-Christians, don't expect them to act like Christians. Listen, don't expect them to act like Christians in order to keep your presence around them. You follow me there? Well, I'm not going to be around them because they're not a Christian and they live in foul ways. So I'm not going to be around them. And it almost becomes like a merit where the only way they're ever going to be around Christians is if they start acting like Christians. So let's say you have a coworker who cusses like a sailor. He camps out at the strip club on the weekends. He comes to work every Monday morning hungover. He has no respect for God's law. The question is, how are you going to reach him? Will you avoid him because he's different than you? You stay away from him because of his foul language. I'm going to create distance between myself and him because, you know, I'm a Christian and he's not. Or can you build a bridge to him where he gets to know you as a person, begins to respect you as a man or a woman, and he comes to the point of being able to listen to you? Will you sacrifice a lunch here or there where you can finally take a break? You don't have to engage with people. I engage with people all day long. I'm just happy to get my alone time at lunchtime. Will you sacrifice that to take him out to lunch sometime? What does the Christian do around the water cooler when the profanity and the crudeness is flying around? The Christian doesn't join in the coarse discussion. He doesn't laugh at the dirty jokes like everyone else. But he also doesn't insulate himself in every respect from those individuals. He lives and works among them, finding ways to meet them where they are without compromising his own godliness. We must maintain this as Christians. He engages the worldly without adopting their worldliness. That is a testimony. And people take note of that. Say something, tastes salty around here. There's a light shining here that doesn't make sense. He's like not avoiding us. He's different than us. He's willing to be around us, but he doesn't talk like we do. He doesn't laugh at the things that we laugh at. And on top of that, he took me to lunch and he bought my meal. Can we sacrifice some things in order to see some saved? Well, finally, in verse 22, he says, to the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I'm well out of time, so I'll just summarize this one. This is likely talking about non-believers who have misinformed consciences. So think about the missionary example. You go to a foreign people, they have a weird custom that they believe is right. Maybe they say the women have to be covered from head to toe. They think this is the right way. There's not a biblical prescription for that. What's the missionary couple do? They show up and they dress like the women in the context so that they can reach them with the gospel. Paul says, I'm willing to do that. In all of it, verse 22, Paul's guiding statement is this: I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it for the gospel's sake. I do it for the gospel's sake. It's going to cost me this, but it's going to be worth that. I'm going to have to give up this, but the gospel is worth more. Listen, brothers and sisters, this is the Christian life in terms of evangelism. It's service and sacrifice. Service and sacrifice. Why? Because we're trying to build bridges. I want to give up my rights so I can give them the gospel. And my goodness, it's inconvenient. Is it not inconvenient? But it's the privileged calling we have. So, introverts in the room, can you sacrifice some energy to go to lunch with the extrovert who needs to hear about Jesus? Teenagers in the room, can you get outside the comfort of your friend group to go reach the one in isolation? If you have neighbors on your street, what will you do for them? If you have unsaved adult children, where will you sacrifice for them? We serve and we sacrifice. We serve and we sacrifice. Why? Because this is the model that Christ has given us. And yes, it's exhausting. It can be exhausting at times. But look at the very end of chapter 9. This is fuel for your soul. I'll just read through this. Verse 24, do you not know that in a race all runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. He says, so I don't run aimlessly. I don't box as one beating the air. I discipline my body, keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. What fuels Paul's sacrifice to see the gospel advance? What's going to fuel your sacrifice to see the gospel advance? Paul says, remember the prize of heaven. Run hard after the prize. He disciplines his body to make these sacrifices. And I'll close with this. Of course, this is the path of the Christian, because was it not the path of Jesus? Say, what do you mean? Talk about sacrifice to see some saved. I mean, this sermon almost writes itself. Sacrifice in order to see some saved. Jesus, who was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of human, become all things to all people. Being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Listen, how did Jesus endure the sacrifice? Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 says that he endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. And then the author of Hebrews tells us the same thing Paul says in verse 9, in chapter 9 of verse of 1 Corinthians. He says, so let us run with endurance, looking to Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Oh, brothers and sisters, don't grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. We're in a season, this is my final statement, we're in a season as Christians of sacrifice, service, but one day the season will be over and we will reach the reward of heaven. Until then, how much are you willing to sacrifice to see the gospel advance? Let's pray. Oh Lord, give us grace that fuels us for this effort. Give us endurance to run the race you put us on. Give us great joy to see every time the gospel cost us something, we gain so much more. Calls us to be ready to bend over backwards, so to speak, if it would allow us to see someone saved. Create in us which you command that we have. In Jesus' name, amen.